Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you once again for the many privileges that you've given us in Christ Jesus as adopted sons. We thank you for the great comfort that we are afforded in him, knowing that our sins are forgiven, that we can come to the throne of grace boldly because we have peace with you through his blood. Lord, we ask that you would once again attend to our studies this morning as we walk down the long road of church history that you have been working out. We pray that you would give us insight into these things and that you would help us to even apply them to our lives as we seek to look at how you've worked in the past and look forward to how you will continue to work in the future. We pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, for this Sunday school session, we are going to move from the East. We were in the East last time talking about the iconoclastic controversy, which was almost an exclusively Eastern issue. And we're going to move many hundreds of miles over to the West and focus our time there this morning. We'll talk about Charlemagne and the Holy Roman Empire. That's a little bit about where we are and when we are. We are kind of just moving right along in church history here. We've been staying kind of in the same time period, roughly, for the last few sessions. We've talked about Islam and the iconoclastic controversy and now the Holy Roman Empire. We're in Western Europe, roughly between the years 700 and 950. Now, with this session approaching the year 1000, we are getting very, very close to what is called by historians the High Middle Ages, which begins in the year 1000. The early Middle Ages going up to that point, the High Middle Ages being that time when we see a large booming in pre-modern Europe, a booming in population as well as urbanization. And what we'll be studying this morning is actually something that that really directly led to that, although centuries prior. Now, as we talk about Charlemagne and the Holy Roman Empire, obviously said this many times, it's not possible to hit everything. It's actually not even necessary to hit everything, because as we talk about classes in the future, especially when we mention things like the Crusades, the Holy Roman Empire is going to keep coming up. And so we'll continue talking about that as these classes go on. But what we'll be discussing this morning is the political situation in Western Europe for many centuries. In fact, does anybody know when officially the Holy Roman Empire actually fell?
Like 18-something?
Yeah.
Napoleon got rid of it?
1806. Yeah, 1806. So this was an empire that stood for the better part of 1,000 years. Quite a long time. Now, this morning we'll be talking about the political landscape throughout the 8th century that led to these things. We're going to talk about the waning of the Merovingian dynasty and the rise of the Carolingian dynasty and eventually the Holy Roman Empire. And then we'll finish this morning, if you look ahead in your outline, talking about something that is very applicable today, something that's kind of swirling about even in Reformed circles. Specifically the question of a Christian nation or empire, whether this was a good thing. Now, just a little bit of a historical reminder. Again, we've moved to Western Europe. We're now at about the year 720. That's where we're going to start. Just to give you a little bit of reminder context, the missionary Boniface was just beginning to do his missionary work amongst the Northern Europeans and the Frisians, the Germanic tribes around that area. The iconoclastic controversy was just about to get rolling in the East and to sweep through that entire region and even touch, be heard about and be dealt with a little bit in the West. And while this is all going on in the church, there is much activity going on in the European kingdoms. The Pope does not rule Europe, although he has certainly a lot of authority, a lot of clout. But at this point in time, Europe is actually fairly segmented geopolitically at this point into various kingdoms and duchies and so on and so forth. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to zoom in on an area of Europe that has come to be known now as France and northern Germany. And so with that, I'm going to be talking about, first of all, the Carolingian dynasty. Now, if as we talk about the word dynasty, it's something that's a word that you've probably heard a lot. It just comes from a Greek word to mean that means to have or to hold power. And so when we talk about different empires, different kingdoms, we typically talk about different dynasties. You can think about those as different eras during which a certain family or a certain line of people ruled an empire. And a lot of times these dynasties are named after, usually after the fact, by historians, and they're named after major figures that began certain family lines. So, for example, the first Roman Empire dynasty, was the Julio-Claudian dynasty, named after the line of Julius and the line of Claudius. If you look at the first five emperors or so after the Republic kind of transitioned into the empire, you'll notice two different family lines, the Julius line and the Claudius line, ending with Emperor Nero. Now, with the Carolingian dynasty, we're talking about the line of emperors descending from the man Charles Martel. The Latin name, translation for Charles, is the name Carolus, Carolus. And so that's where we get the name Carolingian, the Carolingian dynasty. Now, the Carolingian dynasty was a line of Frankish kings, Frankish. Now, when you think about that word Frank, talk about who the Franks were, we use that word literally, Frank, in our everyday speech. I know I do. I guess I'm speaking for myself. But you can even hear the relationship to words like Francophone, talking about peoples that that speak French as a primary or close secondary language, Francophones. We even, I thought this was interesting. I love dictionaries, especially when they tell you the roots of words and where they come from, the etymologies and things like that. Even the word that we use, frankly, comes from this word, Frank. The Franks were, actually came from the Latin word Francus, which means free. And so to speak freely is to be frank. So we actually get our word from that. But these Frank people were a Germanic group who controlled most of modern-day France and Germany by the year 768. And if I'm remembering correctly, there are a lot of dates that I had to write down, but I think 768 is when, I think that's when Pepin the Short came into power. And so by the time he came into power, the Franks had controlled or started to control all of Germany, or all of modern-day France and most of modern-day Germany. And so they were a fairly powerful kingdom. They stood on their own two feet quite well. And, of course, just like any kingdom, they had a series of kings, a dynasty. And for us today, the so-called Carolingian dynasty is what we're focusing on. Now, in order to talk about the Carolingian dynasty, I need to back up just one king, a man that I already mentioned, Charles Martel, who is not technically a Carolingian. He's actually the last Merovingian king. The Merovingians were those who came from the line of the 5th century Frankish king Merovic, M-E-R-O-V-E-C-H. Now, we're not really sure when Charles Martel was born, but we are sure when he died, October 22nd, 741. And so Charles Martel is really a great transition king from these two different dynasties. Up to this point, the Frankish kingdom had been divided up into, there were multiple, but the two largest ones were two different duchies, that is an area that were ruled by an either a Dutch or a Duchess. And I hope I'm pronouncing these duchies correctly, Neustria and Austrasia. Neustria was the territory, a large territory in France, Austrasia, and you can actually hear where we get the word Austria from, is a large portion of northern and middle Germany. Both of these areas were conquered by the Frankish king Clovis in the 5th century, and Clovis converted to Christianity in the year 496, which kind of de facto just made his kingdom officially Christian. And so we're really setting a big stage here. I mean, everything's kind of, it's going to come together in just a moment, especially when we start talking about how the church and especially the papacy begins to interact more in earnest with this kingdom. Now, so by the time Charles Martel came along to rule, his father, who was named Pepin of Herstal, had conquered and united these two duchies of Neustria and Austrasia. And so when these two had become united, you now have a more unified Frankish kingdom for the rule of Charles Martel. Now, at this time, although you have Charles Martel, who is like kind of the overarching ruler of this area, these individual duchies were still ruled in their palaces by, sometimes they're called kings of the palaces, sometimes they're called prince or mayors, not kings, sorry, either prince or mayors of the palaces. And this is where we begin to come into men in just a moment, like Pepin, who was one of these mayors. Now, Charles Martel was an illegitimate son of Pepin of Herstal, and he took over as really his title now that's given to him when you study about him is Duke and Prince of the Franks. Now, what is important about Charles Martel is literally in the name. Do we have any experts here in Old French? In Old French, the name Martel is actually a title. It means the hammer, yes. How'd you like to have that on your gravestone? Yeah. Jeff the Hammer Cunningham. How about that? Charles the Hammer. That was the name he was given. Now, why was he Charles the Hammer? Well, yeah. In the year 732, that's a very important year for Charles Martel, he actually proved to be a very competent military leader. And if we think about the early 700s, what great threat to Europe was standing just ready to invade pretty much at all times during these years? Yes, the Muslims. If you remember when Jeff taught you about Islam and their conquest, I mean, the speed at which they moved through the Middle East and Northern Africa and even made inroads into Europe was a frightening pace. And so even by the year 700, they were already threatening Europe pretty strongly. Now, by this time, the early 700s, Muslims had taken over Spain and were on the verge of invading all of Europe through it. And so they crossed over from North Africa into Spain, and they were about to make inroads into Europe. And so in the year 732, and precisely on the day October 10th, in the city of Tours, Charles Martel led his military forces and defeated the invaders of the Umayyad Caliphate, the Muslims who were trying to invade. And so this proved to be very significant. I mean, just immediately, it prevented a possible literal Islamic takeover of Europe. It was a very heroic endeavor on the part of Charles Martel to drive these very violent Muslims back. But secondly, and this is where things start to come to a head between the Franks and the church, this caught the attention of the papacy. The Pope at this time was in desperate need of protection. We've already talked about how after the fall of Rome, the city of Rome had experienced just repeated attacks and assaults by various tribes of the north. You think of people like the Lombards. In fact, the Lombards still at this time were a great threat to Rome. And the Pope, who was really just kind of the de facto, not just religious leader of Rome, but even its political leader, was in desperate need of protection. And so when news of Martel's victory against the Umayyad Muslims came around, this really caught the Pope's attention. And so now the stage is set for a more formal union between Rome and the Frankish kingdom. Now, Charles Martel had a son named Pepin. Depending on where you read about him, it's either Pepin the Short, Pepin the Younger, or even Pepin the Great. He was the first to really take the title of king of the Franks, not just duke or prince, but king of the Franks, as he took over this this very much more united Frankish kingdom. Now, the then pope, named Zachary, ended up turning to Pepin for aid in fending off the Arian Lombards from Rome. And in the year 754, Pepin, after several exchanges between him and the papacy, and him helping them out, and the papacy giving their accolades and kind of official stamp of approval on the kingship of Pepin, Pepin donated several large tracts of land to the papacy in the middle of modern-day Italy, and this became known as the Donation of Pepin. Now, you've probably heard of the Donation of Constantine. Is anybody familiar with the Donation of Constantine? It was actually a forgery. It was something that never happened. It was a document that was created in the 8th century, historians believe, that gave a false account of Charlemagne kind of when he left Rome and went to start Constantinople, or to found Constantinople. He gave just kind of imperial authority to the Pope, and that was used polemically in the 13th century to kind of establish really absolute authority, not just religiously, but politically as well in the papacy. It's a forged document, but the Donation of Pepin actually did occur. He gave many large tracts of land to the papacy, and it eventually became known as the Papal States in the middle of Italy there. Now, just kind of moving quickly here, Pepin, his most famous son, was a man by the name of Charles the Great. Charles the Great, also known as Charlemagne. Latin, Carolus Magnus, Charlemagne. Any questions or comments so far? But we're going to spend a little bit more time talking about Charlemagne and his person and accomplishments. Any questions, comments, additions? All right, let's talk about Charlemagne. Charlemagne, given his role in the empire, had an early biographer, and apparently he was not only a towering figure metaphorically, but even the physical descriptions, and again, in this kind of early history, you have to wonder what's exactly accurate. But one account says that he stood nearly 7 feet tall, so apparently he was a very, very large man, and so Magnus perhaps wasn't just talking about his political accomplishments and his political power, but perhaps even his actual physical stature. But more importantly than that, he had a mind and genius for leadership and even for war. Charlemagne finally was the one who defeated and drove away the Lombards, the Arian Lombards, from Rome, and brought them out of Roman territory. And Charlemagne, just like his fathers before him, was also very, very friendly toward the church. He saw the church as really a necessary aspect of a good society. In fact, he, in his own thinking, he would equate the state in a society to kind of the body, and the church in a society as the soul. And so for him, these two things held together crucially and essentially. And so he was very friendly to the church. But at this point, he was still only king of the Franks. He was not yet an emperor. Now, the pope at this time was Leo III. Now, after some political turmoil in Rome, under Leo III, he had had his life threatened. In fact, he was nearly killed at one point. I guess anybody with common sense, I certainly, if I lived in a city where I had a mob trying to kill me, I would probably leave. And Leo III certainly left. He left Rome and went to go visit his friend Charlemagne. Now, after he fled to Charlemagne, Charlemagne traveled back to Rome with Leo III, and through a series of exonerations, ensured that this mob would no longer be trying to kill him. Now, because of this, I think that was in the year 799, Because of this, obviously, Leo was very thankful to Charlemagne. And then the year 800, because of Charlemagne's endeavors, on Christmas Day in the year 800, during a Christmas Mass, Leo III, standing before a kneeling Charles the Great, crowned Charlemagne as Emperor of Rome. And thus begins kind of this this Rome reborn that would eventually turn into the Holy Roman Empire that would last for so many, many centuries to come. But before we talk about the Holy Roman Empire, I just want to talk about some of the aspects of the legacy of Charlemagne. Of course, there are many other things that we could say about Charlemagne himself. He would rule for, as emperor, he had already been ruling as the king of the Franks, but he would rule as emperor, I believe, from the year 800 to 814, so 14 or 15 years there. So he had quite a decent tenure there. But some of the things that he did for his empire, first of all, in the area of geopolitics, Charlemagne had really unified Europe under one rule for the first time in this kind of magnitude since the fall of Rome. Not only were these kingdoms being drawn together, but when you have a figurehead at the top overseeing it all, it creates a great sense of unity, and not just a sense of unity, but in fact, given his genius for leadership, an actual unity in the empire. Again, he pushed back the violent Arian Lombards. And because of all this, Charlemagne really kind of single-handedly held Europe together. Now, unfortunately, as we'll talk about here in just a moment, unfortunately, his sons were not as capable as he was, and they were fairly irresponsible. And so under his sons, the empire that had been that had begun in 800 with the crowning of Charlemagne ended up getting divided into several different parts under his sons, even as early as the very early 900s. One of Charlemagne's great achievements was actually in the area of education as well. He was apparently a man of great culture. He's my friend now. He enjoyed listening to music, apparently. He enjoyed the music of the time. He also enjoyed being read to. That was an interesting comment that I read about him. One historian specifically said he enjoyed being read to. I don't know if that means that he couldn't read, or yes.
Yeah, my recollection of history is that he could read. He was not a good reader and he could not write.
So yeah.
He enjoyed being read to.
Yeah, it was an interesting comment. I couldn't find anything else if he was illiterate, but be that as it may, he enjoyed being read to. And I guess, you know, if you're of the power and wealth of that he was, even if you could read, it's nice to be to have people to read to you. We have Audible now, so just pay a small amount and you have people read to you. Now, during the short time of Charlemagne's reign, from the years 800 to 814, it eventually became known as the Carolingian Renaissance. And the reason why it was called this is because Charlemagne made it a point to establish a tradition of education in his court. He turned to various scholars throughout the empire. He turned to scholars from the church in Italy. He turned to scholars from the church in England, actually, as well. And he brought in scholars, not just from the church, but even those, well, when I say from the church, I mean clergy. Even those who were not clergy, he drew in to establish education in his court. In his court, he would have his own children educated, not just in his own court, but in the various other territories in his kingdom. He would have them, the elites and the royals, educated. One such man that he brought in was a man named Alcuin of York, a man from England. And he would come and be really one of Charlemagne's closest advisors and scholars. He trained many members of the royal family there. And so because of all of this, because Charlemagne brought all these people in, lots of literature, theological literature, poetry, history, it was produced, written. Alcuin was very instrumental in developing cursive writing, otherwise known as minuscule writing. And this becomes significant for a couple of reasons, this effort by Charlemagne. First of all, it established a culture of learning in the empire. And so some reformers consider Charlemagne. In fact, I think Calvin himself considers Charlemagne in this regard kind of a forerunner to the Reformation, even so many centuries before. But education was widely promoted throughout the empire, kind of trickled down. And also, secondly, this, many historians kind of point to this as kind of the beginnings, the very beginnings of the European university. Does anybody know when the first university was established in Europe? It's, in fact, it's a university that still stands today.
University of Paris?
No. Close. It was actually in the 11th century, the early 11th century, the University of Bologna in Italy. It is a university, I think it was, I'm kind of throwing out a number here, like 1019, 1018, something like that. It's a university that still stands today. No, that's, I'm wrong about that, because it's only like 960 years old, only. So it's not quite 1,000 years old, but 11th century, University of Bologna, first university. Many historians point to Charlemagne's efforts here as kind of the beginnings of that. Now, he also made he had a legacy with regard to religion as well. As I already said, he was very interested in the church, in the Christian religion. He sought to unify the doctrine of the church. I think he called some 22 or 23 church councils to deal with matters of administration and matters of doctrine. He ensured that the clergy were as much as possible educated. And if you know anything about the Reformation, that was one of the reasons why, it's one of the kind of the lightning, the matches being thrown in the hay for the Reformation, is the fact that the clergy were, in many cases, just uneducated. So he ensured that they were educated. He also, this was interesting, I did not know this, but he actually encouraged the clergy to preach to the laity in the vernacular, not just in Latin, but actually in vernacular language. Another reason why some of the reformers thought that, considered Charlemagne a forerunner to the Reformation. And also interesting is that Charlemagne fairly strongly opposed image worship. This was, again, at the time, kind of in the middle of the two waves of the iconoclastic controversy in the East. Charlemagne certainly knew about that. He actually tried to unite East and West. He actually offered marriage to Irene of Athens, which was interesting. She declined him, and so his efforts to unite East and West really failed. And so in this way, the iconoclastic controversy proved to be the beginnings of some severe fracturing between East and West that would eventually lead to the Great Schism, which we'll talk about in a few weeks. Now, in terms of evaluating Charlemagne, well, first of all, does anybody have any thoughts about Charlemagne? Perhaps some of you who have been reading about him or have read about him might have some other thoughts.
I just want to make a comment. I'm glad you mentioned the marriage rejection, our proposal rejection, because at the time in the East, they regarded Charlemagne and the Carolingians as basically not much above a barbarian.
Yeah.
And so they were like, are you kidding?
Yeah. So, yeah. It was just like, when I was reading about it, it was just like one sentence. He offered to marry Irene, and she said no. And therefore, his effort to unite failed. Any other comments, evaluation? I have some of my own thoughts. Yes.
He reminds me somewhat of Alexander because Both Alexander and Charlemagne were great generals and administrators, but as soon as they died, their empires basically split apart very quickly.
Yeah.
Under Alexander's generals and under Charlemagne's grandsons.
Yeah, yeah, that's actually, that's a good remark. I didn't consider that, but yes, Alexander, the same thing happened to the Hellenistic Empire. Fell apart very quickly. Yes.
Sorry, specifically Jeff. About Charlemagne. I think it's specifically in the case of Charlemagne, but this is true of really what we would call great leaders in general. They don't just arise in a vacuum, right? There's a long train of events. There's a long train of family, circumstances, everything else that lead up to that. So when we read about great men like that, there's usually a long history that we just don't see. We typically say that guy or that circumstance, when there's actually a lot of stuff that's happened in the background that actually positioned that man, you know, in terms of personal skill and circumstance to say, here's what I'm doing.
Yeah, yeah. Well, my personal evaluation of Charlemagne is that he was clearly a good thing for the West. He did much to unify Europe and establish a really cohesive Christian culture that would just grow and grow and grow. For centuries to come. I think it's fairly clear that Europe, I mean, this is kind of a duh statement, but it's clear that Europe would not be what it was without Charlemagne. He was played a very important role in Europe becoming what we know it to have become. I think one of the questions that I have about Charlemagne is his Christian faith. I know that he had many, I think he had some 20 sons, and he wasn't just married to one woman, and he had several other women in his court that he had children with who were not his, who he was not married to. And so, you know, it's hard to really evaluate these things. How much did he know about the tenets of the Christian faith with regard to marriage and ethics and things like that? I don't know, but it just makes you wonder. Be that as it may, God clearly used Charlemagne for great good in Europe. Now, let's talk about the Holy Roman Empire, because I do want to get to this little ending section here. This will be fairly brief. Now, I had actually come into this thinking that the Holy Roman Empire began with Charlemagne, and I guess in a sense it did, but the historians I were reading actually didn't begin the Holy Roman Empire at the crowning of Charlemagne on Christmas Day 800. It actually comes later. They refer to Charlemagne's empire as the Carolingian Empire. But as I said before, his sons and grandsons were not great leaders, certainly not to the caliber that he was. And so pair that with the Frankish cultural norm that you typically don't give land to just one son, but you divide it up between your sons. Given those two things, it's kind of understandable why the Carolingian Empire just fell apart almost immediately. The empire also had a difficult time with feudalism. Feudalism is that form of government that existed in Europe during the Middle Ages, when you have these tracts of land that were not, they weren't centralized into the nation states at this point, but you have these smaller domains that were ruled by dukes and lords, and you have this kind of set hierarchy, this almost caste system in Europe, where you have the nobility, you have knights, you have serfs that are all kind of serving one another, and mutually, the people higher up on the chain would, especially the knights, would protect the serfs. The serfs would offer food and military service in their fealty, it's called, that they owed to their lords. This was the predominant way of government in Europe in the Middle Ages, and it kind of proved to be a great struggle for a now kind of a rebirthed empire, where inherently authority is now being centralized in one man. And so those two things kind of came into conflict along with his sons. It just kind of fell apart. There were also some external threats. Just as Rome had the Vandals and the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths, the Carolingian Empire also had their own northern enemies, namely the Vikings and the Slavs and the Magyars. They come from modern-day Scandinavia, Denmark, Norway, Sweden, and they really descended upon northern Europe and the British Isles and caused a lot of problems for Charlemagne's empire, and it really just could not, under the really subpar leadership of his sons and grandsons, it just really couldn't withstand the onslaught. However, even after the empire broke up, the Carolingian Empire broke up, the old Roman spirit was still there. And so after France and Germany kind of separated and went their own ways under the respective sons of Charlemagne, Germany kind of took center stage eventually. And at in just a few years' time, a man by the name of Otto, who came to be known as Otto the First, arose and as emperor, and his empire became known officially as the Holy Roman Empire. This empire, which stood for 900 years or so. Now, just a few remarks about the Holy Roman Empire and its effect on Europe. I've already mentioned the unification of culture and religion at this time. Don't really need to say much of anything more about that. But one thing that developed is a rising tension between church and state. Both emperor and papacy recognized their authority that they have received from God to rule in their respective spheres. But now that we have this kind of, with the crowning of Charlemagne by the Pope, we now have this really intimate connection between church and state that caused some questions to arise. Questions like, does societal authority come through the state ultimately, or does it come through the church ultimately? One historian put it like this. He said, the kingdom of God was thought to have two arms. The spiritual, presided over by the Pope, was to have responsibility for men's souls. The temporal was to have responsibility for the physical well-being of man. The Pope and the Emperor were to give each other mutual support. Of course, such a view was bound to bring conflict between the rulers of the church and the new Roman Empire. Was the Emperor given power from God over men, or did the Pope exercise delegated power from the Emperor over people's souls? Or did God give supreme authority to the church, and did the Pope delegate authority over people's bodies to the emperor? Or did they hold coordinate positions in which God gave to each one direct supremacy within his respective sphere? The answer to this problem occupied the energies of popes and emperor during the Middle Ages until the popes finally succeeded in bringing the emperor under their control. And we see this powerfully illustrated later on during the 11th century, what was called the investiture controversy, where a controversy arose about who has the power to invest, that is, ordain and install bishops throughout Europe. Was it the Pope or was it the Emperor? And this led to a famous episode where Holy Roman Emperor Henry IV repented of his sins with the investiture controversy and went to Pope Gregory VII and famously repented on his knees outside in a blizzard for 3 days. And so that was one of the questions, and one of the things that began to arise at this point is this tension between church and state. And then there's also the establishment of Christendom, which leads us kind of into our final, hopefully, discussion here. We've had early examples of Christian Roman emperors. Think of Constantine, you think of Theodosius, who made Christianity the official religion of Rome. But now, again, we have this very, very intimate connection between church and state. And we saw that in the image of the Pope placing the crown upon the head of Charlemagne, who was kneeling before him. Now, this is actually in sharp contrast to what would come with a later emperor, namely a man by the name of Napoleon Bonaparte. Otherwise known as Napoleon I. He was crowned a little over 1,000 years later in the year 1804. but what's interesting with his crowning is who crowned him?
Himself.
It was not the Pope. In fact, the Pope went and sat down because he objected to the oath that Napoleon was taking. And Napoleon crowned himself, and actually he called his crown the crown of Charlemagne. And so he saw himself as in direct line from Charlemagne. Pope Pius VII did not crown him. Napoleon crowned himself. But with Charlemagne crowned by the Pope, there's a very visible connection between church and state that that we have really never, we have not seen up to this point. We've seen collaboration between emperor and church. We've seen conflict between emperor and church. But now we have something that is in many ways quite new. And so that leads us to really the kind of application question that I just want us to consider for a few moments in our closing 15 minutes or so. And that is Christendom. And you can see the combination between the words Christianity and kingdom there. Christendom, good or bad? This is a question that's being asked right now and is being debated right now. Is the Christianizing of nations a bad thing? Because that's exactly what happened through these couple of centuries here, where you arrive at Charlemagne and you have a very much a Christian empire. Similar to the question that we ask about Constantine, was Constantine good or bad for the church? It's the same thing here. Was Charlemagne, and not just him, but the relationship that he had to the church and vice versa, was that a good or a bad thing? There's a lot of talk today about Christian nationalism. It's one of those terms that's just thrown around way too frivolously. It's just one of those names that's given to people that basically if you're more conservative than I am, you're a Christian nationalist in many cases. But given that, it's a very relevant thing to consider. There are many, even in the OPC, who utterly decry and even condemn the idea of a Christian emperor, a Christian king or magistrate, or even the idea of a Christian society or nation. Several of us in this room, I know, were watching an exchange between an OPC elder and a young man. I actually don't know what his ecclesiastical affiliation is. But a debate, kind of an impromptu debate they were having about Constantine, whether he was good or bad, related to this question of a Christian nation. And I have no doubt that these same people would decry Charlemagne. In some people's eyes, the state is supposed to be entirely secular. And this has come to have a label. Some people call it radical two-kingdom theology. And I'm getting a lot of my thoughts here from a currently living minister by the name of Robert Lethem. He used to actually be a minister in the OPC. He has a pretty helpful critique of this idea that there really shouldn't be any kind of Christian magistrate, and certainly not a Christian nation. He talks about this persuasion, and he talks about where it comes from. And so essentially the idea is that we get civil government from the covenants made with Adam in the garden and later on Noah. And this was an administration that was given for the entire world. But then later on you have Abraham, who is, the word that Lethem used, I'm not sure this is right, but was given the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace didn't begin with Abraham, but be that as it may. With Abraham, now you have this revelation of redemption through a seed. And this was given specifically to the church. And so you have, these people argue from the very beginning, a separation of what they call the common kingdom and the kingdom of the church, the kingdom of Christ. And so church and state ought to be totally separate. Jesus Christ and special revelation, I've even heard some argue, has nothing to do with the state, the civil magistrate. The state is to be secular. In fact, for some, even the attempt, it seems, to bring the scriptures to bear upon a society or a culture or a nation is itself wrongheaded and perhaps even outright unchristian. And so for the Pope to crown Charlemagne and for Charlemagne to seek to rule his empire on the principles of Christianity and to work to unify the church throughout the land in the eyes of some people is fundamentally flawed, if not outright evil. And so I simply open the floor to ask your thoughts. What do you think about Charlemagne in this regard and the relationship that the church had with the empire now? Was it a good or bad thing? Is this something that we ought to avoid today and in the future? Or is this something that, you know, the Christianizing of a, not just a community or a town, but even an entire nation, is this something that we ought to be striving for? Not as the institutional church, but as Christians living in this society. Any thoughts? What do you think? Parrish.
I'll probably read y'all Acts 26, 29, where Paul says to Agrippa, he says, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me might become both, almost, and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. He said, I don't care who you are, king, lowest to the mightiest, I'm bringing the gospel to you. I think if we say no, we're compartmentalizing the gospel, putting a gospel, we're putting a life in a basket, we're saying Christ is a king overall. We're not putting, you know, this like top of the hill. We're just taking it a little down. It's only for
Yeah. I think that's helpful. Yeah, I do wonder, for those that might be opposed to the idea of a Christian king or president, I do wonder in the event that a king or president becomes a Christian, like my question is what now? So when Clovis was converted in 496, the question is, well, what now? Does he continue to rule like a pagan or like a Christian? It's got to be one or the other. And if so, how does that work out practically? Any other thoughts? That's a good passage. Yes, sir. Yes.
I think the individual should be a Christian. I think the idea that you will legalize Christian morals into government is problematic, because as soon as you say, well, we're only going to have, quote, Christian laws, what does that even mean? Because a lot of people will agree that, you know, murder's wrong. Well, that's one of the Ten Commandments, so we should incorporate all the laws in the Bible. I think as soon as the church starts getting involved in government, the church is pulled away from its mission of worrying about souls and people's relationship with God. They're too worried about relationships with government and power. And God is the power. All governments are instituted by God, yes. I think when the church gets too involved, the church gets corrupted.
Yeah, that is a helpful comment. And I think that's one thing that we can critique about how things played out in Europe. And the problem there, I think, was not that Christians got involved in government, but as you said, the church got involved. The church institutionally is separate and ought to be separate from the magistrate institutionally. But that's different than saying that magistrates ought not to be Christian or rule Christianly.
Correct.
I think what we saw happen is that, you know, with the example of Henry IV and repenting in the snow and Pius VII just dominating him in terms of authority, I think that is where things went haywire, is when you actually have an institutional breakdown of the wall of separation, institutional, not moral, not philosophical, not revelational. I was listening to a lecture on this one time, and I think it actually may have been Joe Moorcraft. He said we ought to believe in the separation of church and state, but the separation of Christ and state, there's no such thing.
Amen.
Yeah. You're going to say something? Oh, actually, sorry, Anne Marie, you had your hand up.
Basically, it's a mirror of what you was going to say. I was going to say, when you're talking about Christianizing something, people become Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're a Christian, that's going to automatically affect what you do, whatever that may be, if you have a role in government or elsewhere. But you can't, to me, you can't Christianize a government or a state, because that is not a person. That as people become Christians, then they influence the culture and the state in a certain way. Like you said, you can't say, oh, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to rule like a pagan, because your view has changed.
Yeah, and that may be kind of what's fueling some of the debate today, is that you have to really define what you mean by Christianized. Like, what do you mean by a Christian state? Because obviously, states, even though I was reading this morning, actually, out of a book by a man named Richard Gamble, who's an RPCNA minister, who was arguing for old school covenanting. I guess if I bring it up, I have to explain it, but I really don't have time. But he was saying that nations ought to covenant with God today. Obviously not in the same, like, it can't be done in the same sense as Israel's relationship, the theocratic nation to God. But, obviously, states and governments cannot convert to Christ in the sense that, like, they can be saved. But I think there is a way in which something can be Christianized in terms of being conformed to the principles of special revelation as we have it in Scripture. And so all that to say is you bring up a good point. Like, we shouldn't be going after, you know, you can't force conversions. It's got to be an exercise of the will freely. And so you just got to be really careful about how you define Christianized. I think that's a good point. Were you going to say something, Jeff?
I was.
Go ahead.
The historical differences between the East and the West are actually reflected in a lot of this debate, because the East, the connections between church and state were much more overt, and so they didn't struggle with this stuff. The struggle that we've seen, historically speaking, in our own kind of Western tradition has been this, you know, the church has supremacy during this era, and then the state has supremacy in this area, and then it's different in different regions and everything else like that. And so a lot of what we experience today is the culmination of those kind of separations that, in some respects, I would say are historically unique, because the radical view that there's no connection between church and state at all is actually historically anomalous. Yes. We, in our environment. I mean, it's just something, and I'm not saying that's an answer, I'm just saying that's an explanatory way of saying our situation is not normative at all. So when people look back and say these were bad for the church and state, it's like, well, I don't know that we can actually say that.
Yeah.
Because that's obviously God's providence that he had to work them out, and we maybe have some more work to do in those areas. I don't think we need to emulate the past blindly, but neither do we need to say we need to continue on the same course, because as I look at out in society, I would say the separation between church and state hasn't really fared that well either.
Yeah. Yeah, a false understanding of separation of church
Correct.
And state.
Correct.
Yeah, meaning that Christ has nothing to do with the nation. And not only, you're talking about the East, it's not only the relationship between church and state, but it's also between church and culture that kind of came from that. That's why we have things like Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Coptic churches. I mean, these are very much tied to cultures as well. Any other comments? Maybe... Let's have these last three.
Don't worry about it. It's too late.
Okay, Brian.
If this is a question, not an observation. In the Scotch Covenanters, when a nation covenanted with God, did that mean that every single person was part of the church?
I don't think so. But at that point in time, I probably would have scarcely found somebody who was not a member of the church. Just as a state of affairs. Okay, one last one, Paris, and then I'll...
So, earlier, Bob had commented how your government can't be regenerate. Well, like, Christian colleges could no more be regenerate than a state could. And yet, like, these are institutions that inculcate Christian values and influence the culture for better. So while government couldn't be regenerate per se, because it's not, doesn't have a soul, it would work to be something of God's common grace on a nation that they're taught values of, you know, the law of God.
Yeah, it's helpful. Well, this is why I included the on the front page the theme verse or verses, 1 Timothy from 1 Timothy 2, where Paul instructs us to pray for kings. And he tells us not to pray for kings just so that they'll leave us alone, but actually explicitly because God desires all men to come to knowledge of the truth. we should pray for our magistrates that they would be converted. I think it would be a wonderful thing. It would be a wonderful thing. Charlemagne certainly wasn't perfect, but there was little doubt that God, again, used him very mightily for the good of the church, and I know that God can continue to do that. Let's go ahead and close in prayer.